Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, I have it on my heart this evening to speak a little bit about our walk for God through this world, to speak of how after we're saved, there's a path of faith and service for us, and particularly in connection with some expressions that we find in the New Testament as to an exhortation to walk worthy. And we're going to see that in each of these cases, the exhortation and the responsibility is a little different in light of the context. Because as we so often stress, particularly with the young people, the context is everything. It's helpful to notice, in fact, it's vital to notice the context when we take up any portion of the Word of God or any line of truth. This is just a little aside, but I suppose every false doctrine that's ever been propagated down through the ages of Christianity is the result of directly or indirectly taking Scripture out of its context, not comparing Scripture with Scripture and building on it some teaching that is not in accordance with the whole Word of God. And so we always want to notice the context. And this is true if we're going to learn what God has to say to us in the practical aspects of life as well. We're going to notice that in the epistles that we turn to, there's always two sides to the epistle. There's always the doctrinal side of the epistle, and there's the practical side. Because, you know, it's not enough in our Christian pathway just to embrace some aspect of doctrine. Doctrine is very, very important. It's vital. It's the foundation of our faith. But it's not merely enough to embrace the doctrines of the Word of God and not have it affect us in a practical way. Christianity is a very practical thing. And I realize tonight that there are those sitting in this room who have trodden the path of faith a lot longer than I have, who have run the race set before them for a good many years, and those who have proved these things in a far greater way than I have. But I thought it would be for our help and encouragement, perhaps, just to go over some of these familiar scriptures and to encourage our hearts, brethren, at the very end of the path of faith and service, just before the Lord Jesus comes, because we must be right on the last lap of the Christian race, right in the last footsteps of the Christian pathway, but just to encourage our hearts to press on a little bit. You know, when we take up the book of Ephesians, we often speak of how in the book of Ephesians, the apostle gives the Ephesian brethren what we sometimes refer to as the highest truth committed to man. And certainly that's true. But you know, I've been impressed in going through the book of Ephesians to realize how practical a book it really is. And particularly the last half of the book, that is the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters. There's certainly much practical teaching. But you know, I've been impressed too, even in the first 3 chapters, to notice interspersed with the wonderful doctrine that's given to us, the wonderful hope and the calling of the believer, his heavenly calling and so on. Yet even interspersed with that, there are verses that bring before us the very practical side of things. It's interesting that in this epistle, there are 7 times that he brings out the Christian's walk. I just want to, before I comment on these 2 verses I've read here, I just want to very quickly go through and enumerate these 7 times. We're going to make very little, if any, comment on these portions, but just to point them out for your meditation, and I trust for your blessing. Just go back for a moment to the 2nd chapter. chapter 2 and verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, here we have the first reference to our walk, and it's reminding us, these Ephesians and us too, of what our walk once was. As those who were dead in trespasses and sin, as those who it refers to later on as being far from God and so on, enemies of God, he reminds us that we once walked according to the course of this world. We followed the course of the one who is the prince of the power of the air, and we walked in disobedience to God. And we look back to that time in our lives, don't we, when there was a work of grace that turned us from that path of self-will, that path of lawlessness, because that's what sin is, really is. It's lawlessness. It's walking our own way in independence of God. It's doing our own thing, but turned us from that to follow the Lord Jesus. And so he reminds the Ephesians, first of all, of how they once walked, and it was according to the course of this world. But then in the 10th verse, he has a second reference to our walk of chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's interesting, isn't it, that he speaks now of our walk in connection with good works. But again, you have to keep the context in view, because we never have good works justifying us before God. And in the previous verses, he has referred to the fact that we're not saved by works. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But that doesn't discredit good works, because good works are very much a part of Christianity. You know, someone asked the question one time, what is the epistle of good works? Well, the epistle of good works is the book of Titus. Because in the book of Titus, written to believers, six times he exhorts us to good works. We need to do good works, not to obtain salvation, not even to maintain our salvation. We can do neither. But good works are the result of a work of grace in our souls. It's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And these good works were fairly foreordained that we should walk in them. There's a path, a walk now for us, where we can walk for the glory of God and the blessing of others through this world. And when others see our good works, then they will glorify God, as it says in another place. Then we're just going to skip over the verses we read in the fourth chapter and drop down a little further in that same chapter, the fourth chapter, to the fourth time that we have our walk mentioned. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Here he finds it necessary to remind them as believers not to go back and walk the way they once did or the way the world does, because, as he says, that's empty. That isn't going to satisfy us. You know, sometimes after we're saved, there's a real zeal in our lives to walk to please the Lord. Maybe we can think back to a time in our lives where there was that real exercise to walk, not according to the course of this world, but against it, and to walk for the Lord's glory. But you know, sometimes we slip in our exercise, and we need to be stirred up. These Ephesians were in a very happy state in the assembly in Ephesus, but they needed to be reminded not to go back and to walk in the way of the world. Then the fifth time is in the fifth chapter and verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We're to walk in love, brethren, because love is the motivation. You know, we could stand here and talk about our walk for the Lord, and we could talk about it for hours. But unless the love of Christ grips our souls, unless there's that motive to turn our feet in the path of faith, then it only becomes legality. And legality is outward moral conformity without the heart being engaged. We can walk in many outward things for the Lord, but what he really wants us to do is to walk in love and to realize that there's one who has loved us and given himself, and that great love is to be the motivation for our walk for him and our service for one another. Then in the fourth chapter and the eighth verse, we have the sixth exhortation. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so he makes a contrast here. We once were the children of darkness, but now we've been turned from darkness to his marvelous light, and we're to walk as the children of light. In 1 John, we walk in the light. We are in the light. That's our position. But we need to be exhorted to practically walk in the light as the children of light. And then in verse 15, we have the seventh. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Webster's dictionary tells us that the word circumspect means careful to consider all circumstances and consequences. Because every step we take in our Christian pathway has a consequence. Every circumstance, every reaction to every circumstance is going to bring about either a consequence of good and blessing for ourselves and others, or it's going to be for our detriment and the discouragement of others in our Christian pathway. We used to sing a hymn when we were young people, Christian, walk carefully. We need to walk very carefully, very circumspectly through this world that we're passing through. There are many dangers, many pitfalls if we're not careful. You know yourself, if you're walking or driving your car in a difficult spot, why, you seek to stay alert and you're very careful as to how you walk or steer that vehicle, because you don't want to go off the edge. You don't want to go in a pothole that's going to damage your vehicle and so on. And so we need to walk circumspectly. But here in the verses we read in the fourth chapter, as he begins the practical part of the epistle, we're told to walk worthy, or in a worthy manner. Now we understand this even in a natural sense. You know, when the boys and girls and young people go to school, there's a conduct that is in keeping with the school that they're going to. In fact, and I wish they would bring it back in North America, but when I travel in other countries, you often find that uniforms are issued to the students. And I would suggest that one reason uniforms are issued to the students is because it not only sets a proper dress code, but it sets a standard of conduct for that student, not just when they're at the school, but when they're off school property. If I'm downtown Nassau or Freeport, Bahamas, after 4 o'clock in the evening, I can tell where those students have come from. I'm so used to, over the years, having been in those schools to address the student body, that I know that a green and yellow checkered skirt on a young girl, she belongs to a certain school. A blue blazer and a beige tie on a young fellow, oh, I can tell you exactly what school. And you look for a certain conduct that is in keeping with that school. And so we are exhorted here to walk worthy of our calling. You know, when a person takes a job, so often there's a dress code that is in keeping with that job. An executive for a large corporation may be required to wear a pinstripe suit and a white shirt and certain color tie and so on, because it's in keeping with his calling, his profession, his vocation in life. It's in keeping with the image that that company wants to portray to the corporate world and to their customers and to the community at large. And is it any different in our Christian life? Brethren, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to heaven. That's our vocation. We're on our way there. All this is brought out in the Epistle of Ephesians. We don't belong to this world. This is not our citizenship. We belong to another country. We are associated now with the God of eternity and the Lord of life and glory. And do you and I have that conscious sense as we go through this world from day to day that we belong to the Lord Jesus and that we are to walk worthy of that calling wherewith he has called us? Now, this has nothing to do with pride. You know, we often speak of pride and self-esteem, but this has nothing to do with pride. And I'm going to repeat a little story that I've often told that impressed me as a young person. I know the younger ones here don't remember Albert Hayhoe, but when I was growing up, I grew up in the same assembly as Brother Albert Hayhoe. And he would often tell us young people of a time when he was a young person and how he sat in a meeting just like this and he listened to his father go on at great length as to the evils of pride and self-esteem. And after his father was done, Albert went to his father and he mustered all the respect he could and he said, "Now, Father, I understand what you were saying tonight. But," he said, "if I didn't have some little spark of pride and self-esteem, I wouldn't have made sure that when I came to this meeting, my hair was combed, my shirt was clean, my shoelaces were tied. You've got to have some little self-respect and pride." Well, Albert said his father listened to him, and after he got run down, his father looked at him and he said, "Albert," he said, "if you remember at all time your vocation, and that you're a son and heir of God, it will take care of all those things without 1 ounce of pride." And so I think it's very good for us to consider, why do we walk through this world with, shall I say, Christian dignity? It's because we've been called with a very wonderful calling. You know, when a country sends an ambassador to another country, if we send an ambassador from Ottawa to Washington, D.C., that man is expected to conduct himself and portray the image that we as Canadians want to portray to the American people. In fact, if he does not portray that image, we as Canadians reserve the right to recall him after remonstrating with him. This is just a little bit in passing, but I would suggest that that is really the sin unto death. It's the recalling of the ambassador. It's one who does not conduct himself in a worthy manner here in this world. And after the Lord may remonstrate with him, speak to him a number of times, he may recall him. He may take him home to heaven. Not that it has any question of salvation, like the ambassador. It's not that we revoke his Canadian citizenship. He's still an ambassador. He's still a Canadian, but he's recalled as an ambassador because he didn't walk in a worthy manner that portrayed to the American people or any other country what we wish to the image we wish to portray. And so we're to walk worthy of our vocation. Now, again, take it in its context. The subject in Ephesians is the vocation or calling of the believer. We understand what a vocation is. We have vocational schools. And a young person goes off to a vocational school because they feel a calling or that they have an aptitude to become an electrician or a carpenter or a plumber or whatever it might be. It's their calling in life. And you and I have a wonderful heavenly calling here in this life. And so we're to walk worthy of our vocation wherewith we are called. And then he gives us our spirit and attitude. Because, brethren, the spirit and attitude of something is as important as itself. You know, I may seek to walk as a Christian worthy of my vocation, But if I do it in the wrong spirit, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want me to do it in a harsh way. He wants me to do it in a proper spirit and relationship with other believers. And so it's with all lowliness and meekness. It's the fact that we don't take or give offense. It's to esteem others better than himself. Why have I been called to this wonderful calling? Something special in me? Some spark that God saw in me that he felt could be fanned and would blow up into something wonderful? Not for one moment. Remember what he reminded them of earlier in this epistle. They were all dead in trespasses and sin. But it's the wonderful grace of God. And to realize that I'm no different than my brother or sister. And God sees them in the way he sees me only because the grace of God has reached out to me. And we need, brethren, to exercise that spirit of Christ. He could say of himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Meekness and lowliness is not what comes from the natural man. It takes the new man and Christian cultivating Christian graces to have practical lowliness and meekness in our lives. The natural man wants to assert itself. The natural man wants to vindicate itself when it's spoken against or something's misconstrued against them. Why, the natural man rises up and wants to vindicate itself and straighten it out. But you know, who was more misunderstood than the Lord Jesus? Who was more mistreated than the Lord Jesus? It says, "Who, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Oh, that we would learn more, that I would learn more the meekness and lowliness of Christ in my lives. And so it's with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. He says, even lowliness and meekness isn't enough. It's got to be with long suffering. You say, "I was meek and lowly long enough toward that brother or that sister." Oh no, he says, you need long suffering. Peter said, "How oft should my brother trespass against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" Peter must have thought that was a lot of times. He was probably hoping the Lord would say, "Well, maybe not even that many." Oh no, the Lord said, "Till 70 times seven." And so we need that long suffering in our lives. It does take long suffering, doesn't it? You say, "That brother said something, that sister did something, and the Lord never came in to straighten it out, and I've tried to go on with meekness and lowliness, but how long can it be?" Oh, brethren, it needs to be with long suffering, forbearing one another. Oh, have we learned to forbear? My Uncle Harold, whom some of you remember, you know, he said the fairy tale tells about three bears, but Scripture tells about four. And we need to forbear. We need to forbear one another in love. And again, he brings in love because that's really the motivating factor, isn't it? Love in Christianity is what motivates us, not just to follow Christ, but then in our interactions with one another. And I suggest that so often the reason that problems come in amongst the Lord's people is because there isn't that love one for another. The Lord Jesus said, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." That's practical love manifested in your life and mine towards one another as we interact from day to day. And so this is the first exhortation to walk worthy of our vocation. But now let's go over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. Well, here we have another exhortation to walk worthy. This again is an exhortation by inspiration from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who was the instrument used to write this epistle to the Colossian brethren. And we find here that in the epistle to the Colossians, the subject is not so much our vocation or calling, but it's the headship of Christ. It's the fact that he is the head of the body, and that as the head of the body, we, the members on earth, take our direction from the head. We understand this in a natural body. All the members of our body take their direction from the brain, from the head. And a body without a head is an incomplete unit. We need to have a head if we're going to function. And so he takes this up. They weren't holding the head, as we sometimes say in the assembly in Colossae. That is, they weren't looking to Christ, their glorified head, for direction in the circumstances and situations and questions that came up amongst the people of God. You know, the assembly's not a democracy. It's not where the majority rules or we take votes. No, we look to Christ the head to guide and direct. You know, it's interesting in that regard that in the first of Acts, to choose another apostle to replace Judas, they cast lots. But you know, they never cast lots after that again. Why? Because once the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter and linked them with their glorified head as members of the body of Christ, they never needed to cast lots again. No, they looked to him, and you all through the Acts, and the Spirit said, and they looked to the Lord, and the Spirit said, they got their direction in the power of the Spirit directly from their risen head in heaven. Well, we find here just a couple of things in the context of this. He first of all prays for them, and his desire was that they would be filled with three things: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, spiritual understanding. I've sometimes put it in a little formula for the young people. Now, I was never any good at math, and when it came to algebra and they started adding and subtracting letters, I dropped math. It was bad enough to add and subtract numbers, but I do like some little formulas once in a while. And I've sometimes said in speaking on this verse and other similar verses that K plus W equals U. That is, knowledge and wisdom equals understanding. And I've been struck in going through not only the New Testament but the Old Testament how often those three things are brought together. You often find them in connection with Daniel. The Lord gave Daniel knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And in many other cases, you have these three things brought together. Because first of all, there has to be knowledge. You know, we have to have a knowledge of the Word of God. A person can't walk for God through this world or for the Lord if they don't have a knowledge of the Word. And so that's why we encourage one another to read the Word of God, that there might be a knowledge. In Peter, 2 Peter, he ends his epistle by saying, grow in grace and the knowledge. There must be an increase in that knowledge. And there will be as we seek God, as we read God's word, search God's word. But knowledge, as we often say, isn't enough. There has to be from the Lord the ability to take that knowledge and use it in a proper way. You know, there are people who have a lot of knowledge, but they don't know how to apply it. They don't have the wisdom or the skill to use it. I'll use another illustration. When I was growing up, and to this very day, I'm not very useful with my hands. If I can learn the book knowledge, no problem. But to graduate from junior high, I had to take a shop. Every other year I got out of it, but I had to take a shop to graduate from junior high. And so I opted for woodworking. And you would laugh if you came to my home and saw what I made. It's still there, and it's still somewhat functional. I took four pieces of wood and made a little book stand that sits on the top of a shelf that'll hold about 8 or 10 books. It literally took me from September to June to make those bookends. I think the teacher gave me an A and said, don't ever send this guy back to a shop again. I could learn the theory. The theory was no problem. But I couldn't take that theory and put it, with the skill to put it into practice. That's why I try to avoid buying something at the store that says on the box, some assembly required. It just isn't worth the hassle. But isn't it wonderful that you and I have been given the tools in Christianity, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to not only have the knowledge of God and His will, but to be able to take that knowledge and with wisdom or skill, use that in a proper way in our Christian pathway? And when we use those tools to do that, what is the result? It all equals understanding. You know, it says of the men of Issachar that they had understanding of the times. Not just knowledge, not just wisdom, but they had understanding. They had evidently been given ability to not only discern the times in an intellectual way, but they had been able to take that and to apply it in this book. And so were to walk worthy of the Lord. Do you and I seek grace to walk worthy of Him as one who belongs to the Lord, whose head is in heaven? I'm going to tell another little story. We often repeat these stories, and I heard these stories when I was growing up, but they're helpful. I remember hearing years ago when I was a boy of the Prince of Wales. And the Prince of Wales years ago was on a ship traveling south across the equator. And I suppose in those days it was a far bigger thing than it is now. Now we sail and fly across the equator, sometimes like going to another city. But in those days it was quite a thing. And he was on a large ship, and when they crossed the equator, many on that ship dressed up in costumes, some painted their faces, put on jester's costumes, and they put on a little production to celebrate crossing the equator. And the Prince of Wales, he did the same thing. He painted his face and put on some kind of a costume, and somebody was there with a camera. And his photo was sent back to the press in Britain, and a picture of the Prince of Wales dressed up in this costume was splashed across the front pages of the British press. And they say it caused one hue and cry in Britain. And the word came from the general public, that's all right for anybody else. That's okay conduct for anybody, but not somebody that's heir to the British throne. Not somebody who expects to take the seat as sovereign of the realm. It was not acceptable conduct. And so again, there's an acceptable conduct for us to walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. And then what does it say? Being fruitful in every good work. If you and I are going to be fruitful, if we're going to be a testimony and bear fruit for God's glory, we must walk worthy of the Lord. You know, Lot is an example by type in the Old Testament of someone who didn't walk worthy, and when he tried to be a testimony to those about him and warn them of coming judgment, he found he seemed as one that mocked. His conduct, his walk, did not correspond with what he had to say, the message he had to deliver, and we know the sad end there. Not that Lot was a lost man, but there was no testimony. And so, and then it says, an increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, there ought to be that growth, as Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge. And then he says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You want strength and power in your Christian pathway? You know, it says of Asher, it says, let him dip his foot in oil. That's a walk in the power of the Spirit. Oil's a type of the Spirit. And then it says, and thy shoes shall be as iron. That's brass. That's power. And as brass, that's endurance. And that's the very next thing he says. according to his glorious power, with all patience, or if you notice, their patience should be rendered perhaps better, endurance. There's only going to be power and endurance in our Christian pathway in the measure in which we seek to walk worthy of the Lord, owning his headship, his lordship in our lives. As we used to sing, Lord of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Then there's going to be that fruit. There's going to be power. There's going to be endurance. And then he speaks again of long-suffering and joyfulness. Now we're going to have to move on quickly. Let's go to the third one now in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Well, we've spoken of walking worthy of our vocation or calling. We've noticed how in Colossians we're to walk worthy of the Lord. Here we're to walk worthy of God. You know, these Thessalonian believers hadn't been saved very long. And as we get in the chapter before, they had turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They had worshipped those idols, perhaps of wood and stone and other commodities that couldn't see or hear or couldn't help them. But they had finally been turned by the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the true and living God. And there were many things that these Thessalonian believers didn't understand. They didn't understand Ephesian truth. They didn't perhaps even understand about the lordship of Christ and how they were connected as members of the body. They were just learning these things. They were new in these things. But they did understand one thing. They understood that they had been turned to the living God, and they understood that there was a kingdom. Those two things. And so the apostle here takes them up on that ground. And he tells them not to walk worthy of their calling. They perhaps didn't understand that. Not to walk worthy of the Lord, but to walk worthy of God. You see, the responsibility is always in connection with the light that one has. And if I can just say this, the joy and fruit and testimony comes in our Christian pathway in the measure in which we seek to walk according to the light that we have. God gives us light and understanding in some aspect of the truth, then there's responsibility to walk in the good of it. When he gave them the truth of feet washing, he said, happy if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If you carry out what I've said, there'll be happiness and joy in your life. And so he tells them here to walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now the kingdom has to do with responsibility. It has to do with rewards. You know, by grace, grace has picked us up in our need. And grace gives us all a common place before God and the Lord Jesus in our relationship. Grace has brought us all into the same place. But you know, there isn't the same, if I can put it this way, the same equality when it comes to the kingdom. You know, there's a wonderful kingdom ahead when the Lord Jesus is going to reign. And our place in the kingdom in that day is going to be in the measure in which we walked faithfully for him here. In the measure in which we were faithful stewards of what was committed to us, he's going to say, be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 10 cities. There's going to be a difference of rewards in that day. These Thessalonian believers, of course, they didn't understand the Lord's coming and the kingdom, the rapture in the kingdom, and they needed all that explained. But I say they did understand these two things, that they belonged to the living God and that there was a kingdom. And the apostle brings before them the responsibility to walk in the good of that. But now I'd like to go for another one to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first part of verse 27 in Mr. Darby's translation. Only conduct yourselves worthily of the glad tidings of the Christ. Well, here we have an exhortation to conduct or walk worthy of the glad tidings, or as we would say, the gospel. You know, in Philippians, you find over and over and over again a reference to the gospel in various contexts. I suggest that these Philippian brethren were very zealous in the gospel. They seemed to have a great desire to spread the truth of God. And we know that the enemy was busy to come in to distract or take away from that. And Paul delicately takes up that subject of a little problem between some sisters later on that was going to cast a wedge in the assembly and spoil the testimony in the gospel and so on. But over and over again, you see this zeal in the gospel. Wonderful to have a zeal in the gospel. You know, I'm thankful when I come to an assembly and there's a not only a desire to be at the assembly meetings, as vital and important as that is, and it is vital and important, but there's a zeal to get the gospel out in some way. And we need to have that. You know, water running into a pool and never running out makes the pool stagnant. That's why the Dead Sea is stagnant, because there's water running into it but not running out. Fresh water runs in, but it never runs out. And so there needs to be that. I suggest that that's one reason in the Acts, in the early church, there was such power and vibrancy, because they were always, in every chapter almost, going out with the gospel and the truth in some way. And so I love to see that energy amongst my brethren. But there's a conduct that is worthy of this. And I suggest, too, that the Apostle Paul was concerned that if these Philippian brethren weren't careful, the enemy was going to come in one way or another to spoil their testimony in the gospel. And if you read the verses here, we find that there are perhaps a number of ways that the enemy can come in. He can weary the saints of God. He can cause disunity. It may be through persecution. The adversary, Satan is our adversary. He doesn't want the gospel to go out, and he comes in one way or another. And so he brings these things out in a very delicate, beautiful way to the Philippians. But he says, don't do something in your life that's going to spoil your testimony in the gospel. Because, you know, it can sometimes happen in a moment. I've seen, sad to say, a testimony spoiled, an ear closed to the gospel by one moment of folly in a believer's life. And so we need to be very, very careful. We're here to represent Christ, to represent heaven, to speak for him, to be a testimony, to point others to Christ, to tell others how they can become citizens of heaven, and so on. And we need to be very careful that our conduct in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our assembly lives, and you know, it's not always what we say either, but what we do. I heard of a young person, and they went to live in a certain home, and while they were in that home, they got saved. And after they came back from that home, they were asked, what was it that you heard in that home that convinced you to turn to the Lord? Oh, they said, it wasn't anything we heard. It was just the testimony of a Christian home going on together. I thought that was marvelous. A home that was walking worthy of the glad tidings, worthy of the gospel. Well, you and I need to seek to walk worthy of the gospel, that we might be a testimony. People are watching us. We're epistles known and read of all men. And you know, I've sometimes been solemnized to realize that all that this world is going to see of Christ, or perhaps hear of the gospel, is what is manifest in your life and mine, especially in a day when they've closed the pages of God's word. They don't read it in the schools. People don't go to church or Sunday school. What are they going to see of Christ? What are they going to hear of the gospel? I say it's what's manifested in your life and mine. And so we need to take heed. Paul was concerned, I believe, that the enemy was going to come in one way or another and trip these brethren up, cause dissension, disunity in the assembly. get them to be occupied with other things that so that they wouldn't walk worthy of the glad tidings. Well, we've looked at these exhortations, four of them. Just to recap, we've been exhorted to walk worthy of our calling. We've been exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord. We've been exhorted to walk worthy of God. We've been exhorted to walk worthy of the gospel. But now I want to turn in closing to one final scripture, which is not an exhortation to walk worthy, but looks on to a future day when we're going to walk because we are worthy. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, as I say, this isn't an exhortation to walk worthy, but this is a nice encouragement to a few in Sardis. John was writing to the epistle, or this epistle to the saints in the assembly in Sardis, and he tells them, warns them that they had a name to live and were dead. And it's not my thought to take up the prophetic side or the dispensational side of what we have here, but there was a warning. There was stark cold Christianity, if I can put it that way, with no reality. But he said there were a few who hadn't defiled their garments. There were those who were seeking to go on unspotted from the world, abhorring that which was not according to the mind of God. And he encourages those who have not defiled their garments that the day was coming when they were going to walk with him in white, for they are worthy. And brethren, this ought to encourage us to walk worthy now, to walk worthy of God and of the Lord now. Oh, we may not be appreciated. There may be many things that we feel because of it, but the day's coming when we're going to walk and commune with the Lord Jesus in a sphere where we won't need to be exhorted to walk worthy. We're going to be beyond all that, and we're going to walk there with him because we are worthy. And what makes us worthy? It's his worthiness. It's not anything of ourselves. It's the worthiness of the one who has washed us in his blood, provided the robe of righteousness, and we're going to walk there where nothing will ever spot again, where we'll never stray from the path of faith, where no footstep will ever lead us off, and where nothing will come between the communion and fellowship that we enjoy with that wonderful person in that day. Well, I say, what a wonderful day it's going to be. Perhaps we're just taking here tonight the last few footsteps in the path of faith here. Perhaps this is the last time we'll need to be exhorted to walk worthy. But, oh, brethren, may it exercise our souls in light of the fact that we're going to walk in his presence. And he's going to look at us and he's going to say they walk because they are worthy. But I say it won't be our own worthiness, but it will be all the worthiness of Christ, the one of whom we're going to sing and exalt later on in the book of Revelation. Thou art worthy. He's the worthy one, but there we are in all the worthiness of Christ. I say, if that doesn't motivate us now, I don't know what goes on within our hearts. May we seek to walk worthy until we walk with him in white there in the Father's house. Let's pray.